Lord, how we thank you for tonight. And what a joyous occasion it is, God, just to get together with you and with your people, Lord, and with family. It's just exciting. Lord, we feel your spirit. We sense your power. And we love being here, Lord. We love being among your people. We love being among, Lord, those who love you and just sitting with you at your feet. And we thank you for this time. We pray now that as we, Lord, look at true revival tonight and talk about what you did with the nation of Israel, Lord, through Samuel, God, that you would now again stir our hearts, that we would begin to also desire revival, and we would begin to pray as a body for individual revival and for body-wide revival, and then beyond that, Lord, citywide and national revival. Lord, I feel that we're due one. You're the Lord, you know, but we ask anyway, Lord, and we ask that you would begin to move even tonight and give you the glory in advance. God, pour out your spirit and open up your word to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. True revival is what I've entitled tonight. Really, that's, I think, what this particular passage is about. You know, there are many events and movements today that are declared to be revival. And yet, when examined closely, they usually don't fit the mold. And what do I mean by that? Well, most of the time when someone says revival, there's a couple of things. In the South, we have a tradition. That is, tonight we're having a revival, or next week we're having a revival. And there's nothing wrong in that. I understand what that means. We're getting together and we're seeking the Lord as a group, and we're going to ask God to move among his people and to pour out his spirit. So I don't have a problem with the terminology. I know what we mean when we say that. But if you look at the technical biblical definition of revival, that's not really revival. You can't plan revival. You can't put it on the calendar. You can't set a date when you're going to have the revival and then expect it to happen, because revival is a work from heaven down to earth. It's not a work from earth up to heaven. Now, as we cry out to God in prayer, then God begins that work from heaven down to earth, but it's still God's timing. It's still done God's way, and all great revivals start with prayer. Throughout history, every great revival has started with prayer and crying out to the Lord. And through that prayer, in God's timing, he decides when he's going to pour out his spirit, and God sends revival. But there's another type of thing that's oftentimes called revival, and that is simply a movement or an emotional event that looks and sounds exciting. But when you get down to brass tacks, it's not truly a revival from the biblical definition. It's simply an emotional time that, again, nothing wrong in emotion, but it's not a biblical revival. So what is true revival? True revival, first of all, only applies to God's people. You can't have revival among the unsaved, because to be revived, you first have to be vived. Or you can't be revived. In other words, it's a biblical definition that says God will take his believers and he's going to stir them up and bring them back to the place they need to be. That's true revival. And that's the biblical definition of revival. When God begins to move and the unsaved are being brought to him, that's simply an evangelistic move of God. It's a move of God's spirit. And oftentimes from revival comes that evangelistic move as God pours out his spirit. But those being saved are not being revived. They're being, well, vived, if we can say that. I usually make up words. You'll follow me on that. But again, what then is true revival, and how can we know the true and the real? Again, there will most definitely be emotion in a true revival. So when I talk about emotional things that aren't really revival, it doesn't mean that when there's a revival, there's not emotion. God is an emotional being, and there will be emotion. But emotion does not signify a revival. There will be a hunger for God's word and repentance in the lives of the people. If you want true revival, you'll see this. You'll see, number one, a greater hunger for the word of God, and you're going to see repentance. And not just repentance in name. You know, I'm going to repent. I mean, you'll see people turning. You know, there's great evangelists. If you go back and study revivals throughout history, there are great evangelists. There was one revival that swept through America one time where literally every bar in the town closed down because there was nobody to go to them. You know, nobody marched on the bars or tried to get them to close. They just closed down because there was nobody to go. Charles Finney was the one carrying out that revival. And again, that was not unusual in different towns that he went into as God began to pour out his spirit and do a great work. So if there's not a desire for the word of God and true repentance, it's not biblical revival. Now, again, the timing of a true revival is also not something that we can control. As we said, it's up to the Lord. And we're going to see tonight, there's times when God doesn't bring revival when we want him to. There's a waiting period. And I don't really always understand why there's a waiting period. If you go back and study revivals in church history, you'll see that there's typically a gap of many years between them. The last revival that most people agree upon, that most Christians across the nation who study this thing agree upon, the last official revival to happen in America was about 40 years ago. And that was back in the 60s with the Jesus people, the Jesus movement. is considered by most theologians and those that study these things as an official revival where God poured out his spirit among the hippies, and there was a great move of God starting in California and really spreading throughout different parts of the United States. And we're still seeing the benefits of that revival today. A lot of movements that were touched during that time, not just the Calvary Chapel, a lot of different movements, other movements that were raised up and were used. And so God really poured out his spirit and did a great thing there. But again, it's God's timing and it's not ours. And we're going to see tonight that it was some 20 years after Samuel began to preach the truth to the people in Jerusalem. 20 years later, God sent revival. Now, if I was a pastor, that would be frustrating. I doubt God told Samuel at the very beginning, "Now, Samuel, you're going to start being the one that's going to start preaching the truth to the people. And 20 years later, I'm going to pour my spirit out." Lord, why 20 years? Because God is working in the hearts of the people. And God has to get the people to a place in their heart where they're, first of all, wanting revival, and then number two, willing to repent. And if people are not in a place, if the church is not in a place where it's willing to repent and say, we are in sin and we need to repent, there's not going to be the revival we want to see. And so that's what we're going to see tonight as we get into this passage. Now, again, God is sovereign. He can pour out his spirit and do revival whenever he wants. So it's, I'm not limiting God. I'm simply saying that historically, God pours out his spirit when the hearts are ready and when God gets the things in place he wants. And then there's this brief time of broken a period where then God pours it out again. And I think that we're due one in this nation as well. Now, where we left off last time, the Ark of the Covenant had been returned, remember, by the Philistines. It had been taken in battle by the Philistines. The people of Beth Shemesh had broken God's word. They had looked inside it, and hence many of them were struck dead because of it. And after they were struck dead, they were like, hey, this happened to the Philistines. Now this is happening to us. Let's get rid of this thing. And that's where we take up in verse 1. Notice, then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came, and they took the ark of the Lord, and they brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Now notice, first they sent it off to Kirjath-Jearim instead of back to Shiloh. Now, why is this? Well, we don't know exactly. Shiloh was the center of worship for the nation of Israel at this time. But most scholars believe that Shiloh had already been destroyed by now. We know historically that Shiloh was wiped out sometime after they took the ark. And most scholars believe that Shiloh had already been attacked by the enemy, had already been wiped out. And because of that, there was no place to take the ark as far as an official meeting place for the children of Israel. They were not yet established in Jerusalem as their main worship area. So they instead had to take it somewhere else. And they took it here to Kirjath-Jearim, to the house of Abinadab. It's interesting, this Abinadab, his name means, my father is noble and willing. What a great name. Because it really fits this man who was willing to bring the ark in. His father was, he was noble and willing to bring in the ark of God and to house it. And again, I think that was a fitting name for the man that took the ark in, because a lot of people were afraid of it. You know, if you weren't living right with God, I guarantee you tonight, if you weren't living right with God and you'd seen what happened to the Philistines and you'd seen what happened to the people there in Beth Shemesh, you would not want that thing in your house, guaranteed. And see, here's what was happening. The nation was in a state of being away from God. They'd been away from God now for quite some time. And in this passage, we're going to see God sends revival through Samuel. But again, nobody wanted this thing unless you were walking with the Lord. So we know that this Abinadab, no doubt, had a reputation of walking with the Lord, and he was not afraid to bring the ark and to watch over the ark, because he no doubt was, even as his name says, a noble and willing man, noble in character, no doubt, and willing to let the ark come in his house. But you know, that really describes the person that comes to Christ. And that is, when we come to the Lord, we're at a place to where we're making a noble decision. And that decision is, you know what, I'm ready to bring Christ into my home. I'm ready to bring the ark, if you will, follow the symbolism, into my home. It's a noble move to say, I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But you also not only have to be noble, you have to have a willing heart. And again, Abinadab means noble and willing. So again, there's a beautiful picture here of seeing the presence of God brought into the house, someone who has that noble and willing heart as they receive the Lord. And again, they consecrated him, it says, and set him apart to watch over the ark. Now, this is interesting to me. They consecrated him and set him apart. Why did they do this? Well, because it is possible that Abinadab may not have even been a priest. Now, some say, well, no doubt Abinadab was a priest. He may have been, but the Bible doesn't tell us. And what makes this more interesting is that in this particular time, Beth Shemesh, which is the city they sent it from, was known as the city of priests, or a city of priests. It was full of priests. They lived there. It was a gathering place. It was like you wanted to go to a city where a bunch of priests were, go to Beth Shemesh. And it's interesting, when the ark was in Beth Shemesh, because of their disobedience, many of them were struck dead. Now, with that in mind, it's interesting that Kirjath-Jearim was known as the city of the common people. Note that. One was known as a city of priests. One was known as a city of common people. And while it was in the city of priests, it brought cursing. And while it was in the city of the common people, it brought blessing. We're going to find later on when David goes to get this thing from Abinadab's house in Kirjath-Jearim that they're going to see that God had blessed the house of Abinadab greatly. And why is that? Why was one cursed and why was one blessed? Because again, although they were very religious in Beth Shemesh, they weren't walking with God. We've said before, religion does not a Christian make, does it? And yet the common people in Beth Shemesh, or rather in Kirjath-Jearim, they were the ones that were being blessed. Now I like this because I'm a common people. I see myself as a common people. I don't see myself as, I don't know, I guess I just feel more common. I don't feel that I have special talents or gifts or somehow, you know, set apart in that way. I've seen people that I think are extremely gifted and all these things, but I feel more like the common crowd. And that's exactly the crowd that followed Jesus and loved him when he walked the earth. You know, the Bible says that the religious crowd, remember in Jesus' day, they rejected the Lord because he didn't fit their religious mold. He didn't fall in line with what their vision of what a religious leader and a Messiah should be. So therefore, they didn't have anything to do with him. Matter of fact, they hated him. But the Bible says the common people, that are just normal folks like you and I, received him gladly. Isn't that great? They received him gladly. And so, again, the people were receiving him gladly, and God was doing a great work there. And I believe it's interesting where a revival will start. Revival will start among the common people. You know, whenever you see the religious system become corrupted as it had in Samuel's day, the main religious system was corrupted in general. You don't typically see revival there. You don't see it start there. You see revival starting among the common people. As they see that the religious system is corrupted, they say, God, we need you. We need you to pour out your spirit. We need a fresh work of God in our life and in our church, our temple, our community. We need God to move in a great way. And as the common people begin to cry out, God can pour new wine in. And it's interesting, Jesus said you can't pour new wine in an old wineskin. Old wineskin representing those who are set in their ways. They're fixed. And this is how we do it. And God can't work in that. He has to do it. He has to go outside and do a new work. And again, I think that's what he was doing here. Getting it in a situation where the ark was among the common people so that God could begin to move again in the nation of Israel in a powerful way. And notice verse 2. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, again, it doesn't tell us if they lamented the entire 20 years or if the lamenting began later, but I believe this is what brought the revival. Their hearts were now getting in a place where they were broken about their sin. You know, their sin was something they abhorred. You know, I can remember first coming to the Lord, and I know that some of you guys can, and God began to just really show you how holy he was. Remember the first time you began to see how holy God was? I used to think I was pretty good till God began to show me who he was. And as God began to reveal to me who he was, I saw how black and dirty I really am. And notice I used am, because compared to him, it's overwhelming how holy and pure he is. And you begin to, well, you know, I've come so far, Lord, I've grown, I've done this, and I don't do that and that and that anymore. And then God begins to open more of his holiness and show you really just where we really still are. And we're really, you know, our good works, the Bible says, not our bad works. Our good works are like filthy rags before him. Now think about that. That's our good stuff. The best we have to offer is like, yeesh, right? And yet he loves us. And so when we begin to understand the holiness of God, we begin to realize how unholy we are, and we begin to lament. See, this is a precursor to revival. You know, true revival, another thing you'll notice about true revival is people will begin to break down and weep. You know, there was a thing a while back that was supposedly revival and everybody was laughing. It's not what you see biblically when it comes to revival. Revival starts with weeping, broken hearts. I am a sinner and I didn't realize how black my heart was before God, and I'm going to get it right and I'm going to repent and I'm going to turn to God. And it comes through mourning and through weeping. That's a true sign of a revival. Now, later on, it will go into laughter as the joy of the Lord fills your heart and as repentance is played out. But again, there was a lamenting here. So this, you can see God laying the groundwork. He's got them ready. They realize that he's not moving among them. Samuel has been preaching to them the word of God for some 20 years at least now. They're starting to lament because they don't see the work of God they want. They're lamenting before the Lord, and now their hearts are ready for revival. And God, again, can begin to move the way he wants to move in them. And by the way, as I said, I believe we're in such a place right now. I don't know that the church is really lamenting yet. So I don't know that we're ready for revival. I wish God would do it tonight. But my gut feeling is it may be a little bit longer. I hope I'm wrong. And I hope if it is any longer, it's only going to be a little while, because it seems like that the church is very much inundated with the world right now, much of the church, and I don't see a lot of weeping about it. And I think until the church gets to a place where we say, what are we doing? Why are we like the world? Why aren't we different than the world? And we begin to weep over that and feel the sorrow over that, that God can begin to move. Now, I'm not saying it can't happen in an individual church where God pours out his spirit in a great way, because an individual church breaks before God and says, please do a work. But as far as a nationwide work, I hope God does it soon. I believe we're due. It's been 40 years since the last one, and really over 40 years since the last one. And hopefully God is right on the verge of pouring out his spirit once again in a great way in this nation. But I think we have to come to a place where we're broken over our sin, where we have an understanding that we need to be clean before God, and we're not. Well, notice what happens. Now the stage is set for revival. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Now, this verse is loaded. Number one, notice he says, again, this great promise of the Lord. If we will simply do these steps, and they're not that hard. I mean, they're hard for us to make the decision to do it, but it's not difficult if we make the decision. God says if we'll do these simple steps, he promises to send revival and deliver us from our enemies, to stir us. And notice what they are. First of all, he said, we need to return to the Lord with all our hearts. Notice the word all. If you're an underliner, underline that. Because I think oftentimes we give God part of our heart, but we don't give God all of our heart. We typically notch out a place for God to fit in our life, but that's not turning to him with all of our heart. It's like, all right, I've got all these things I like to do, and there's nothing wrong in enjoying things. The Bible says God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But at the same time, we don't just kind of work in a spot, you know, where God fits in. You know, we have on our life tool belt. And over here we've got this, and then we've got this, and we've got all the things we do in our life tool belt. Oh yeah, and what's this slot? Oh, that slot's for God. No, God should be our tool belt. And then once God is our tool belt, everything else, you know, fits in from there. And so it's not giving part of our heart to God. It's not getting a little bit of religion, you know, as they say. It's giving everything. And I challenge us tonight. Let's ask God, have I given you everything? And you know, if you know you haven't given God everything, at least understand that. And if you don't want to give God everything, then you can at least go to God and say, God, I've not given you everything, but I don't really want to. But I want you to change my heart. I want my heart to be broken before you, that I'll be lamenting, Lord, for you to stir me first, because true revival starts with individuals, doesn't it? You know, we think about a revival in the church, but really true revival starts with the individual heart and then spreads out from there. So notice he wants, number one, he wants all of our heart. That's the first step to revival. Secondly, after we've done that, notice then, put away all foreign gods. Now again, you think, well, I don't have any little idols around my house. Well, this means we're to put away everything that competes with the Lord. A god was just something that competed with the Lord. A biblical god is anything that gets in between you and God, if it gets in the way. Again, all things richly to enjoy, right? You're free in Christ, have fun. But if it gets in the way between you and God, now you have a god. It may not be a little idol, but it's something that is getting between you and God, and now it's slowing you down and keeping you from that true revival in your heart with God. So put away the foreign gods, get rid of them. And I challenge us again tonight on the second point. Let's search our hearts. Do we have things that we're putting before God? Is there something that could happen that would be so important it would push the things of God out of the way? Now, I'm not talking about, you know, missing a temporary service or something like that because of some event. That's not what I'm talking about. See, it's not. Don't get legalistic about, you know, what you think being righteous and holy is. It's loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But all I'm saying is that, you know, when we think about our commitment to the Lord and getting together with other believers, I mean, can it just be something as simple as another good show each every other week that keeps us from getting with the people of God? You know, is there something in between us there? We need to be honest about it, confess it to the Lord, and repent of it. That's the second thing. Notice thirdly, he says, we are to prepare our heart for the Lord. He said, prepare your heart. Now, this is interesting to me. It's almost like before God wants to pour into it, we have to get it ready. Let's prepare the heart. And I think a good way to visualize this would be we need to ask God to soften our hearts so that we can totally devote to the Lord. And that is, go to God and say, you know what, God, I don't know that I can right now. I have so many other things right now that are pushing you out. So help me now to prepare my heart, because I want to receive you, but I don't know that I can until my heart's prepared. You know, tonight, before we came out here, we get in there and we pray before each of the services, and we were in there with the guys praying with worship and all that. And one of the prayers is, Lord, get our hearts ready for tonight. Get our hearts prepared so that we can be used by you tonight, that we can bring you glory and be used to minister to your people. And that's a great prayer to pray. Because what we were doing was we were preparing our heart. And we're ready. Preparing our heart to seek the Lord. And so it's an attitude of, you know what, God? I want you. I know I'm not where I need to be, but I want you. And I'm getting my heart ready. So God, just here I am. Soften it. Work in it. Get it ready. And then whatever you want to do, Lord, do it. I'm ready. That's the third thing. And then fourthly, notice he says we are to serve him only. He says, serve him only. You know, do this, prepare your hearts and serve the Lord only. In today's society, there are a lot who say they're serving the Lord only, but they're adding other gods to the plate. And, you know, used to be it was, okay, people would say they serve the Lord and they would add other gods such as, you know, things that got in between you and God, you know, whatever it might be. But literally today, in many areas of what is called the church, they literally now are letting other gods get in the way, like back in the days of Christ. You know, I never dreamed that we would live in a day where you would see in America other gods being lifted up. You know, I mean, I read about it in the Bible. I know that goes out through history, but I never dreamed you'd have people that really do worship other gods and believe in these other gods in a nation that has been so inundated with the gospel. Someone sent me this article today that I want to share with you. It's entitled, Are Evangelical Pulpits About to Praise Islam? It's by Jan Markle. The article says this, following a four-day conference last week at Yale University, Christian and Muslim leaders from around the world announced the first step to the Common Word Exchange drafted last November. And the Common Word is an event they're working on together. A joint statement was affirmed in their support of religious freedom and further interfaith dialogue based on their common love for God and neighbor. Over 140 conference participants unanimously approved a cooperative statement that signaled a new beginning of collaboration between Christians and Muslims, where stronger assertions of faith would be required. So the statement began by affirming this, and I quote, "Unity and absoluteness of God and God's merciful love as central to both religions." Now, know what's happening here. Listen, it's not a matter of, at this point, trying to pick on some God. The point is, this is saying, in essence, with these Christians and Muslims coming together, we are agreeing here that it's the same God we're worshiping. And because of that, we can unify under the same God. Those of you that have done even a cursory study of Allah know that He is a very different God. Our God is the great knowable personal God. Allah is the great unknowable impersonal God. I mean, our God has a son. His name was Jesus Christ. He came to the earth to die for the sins. The Quran says Allah has no son and that Jesus Christ never died on the cross. I mean, I could keep going down the list of the differences of the gods. They are very, very different. There's no relation whatsoever to these two gods. And yet, in the face of or the idea of unity, they're trying to come together and say this. This is what he's talking about here. Put away the other gods. It's not a matter, it's just a matter of don't try to mingle other things with the true God, the God of Israel. He alone is God, and he alone must have our worship, and we alone must worship him. And because of that, many people are pulled away and separated from God. He says, look, you want to get back with God right? You need to recognize that I'm the only true God, and you've got to worship me. And so, very interesting, even in modern day headlines, it's applicable. Notice verse 4, so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs, and they served the Lord only. Good for them, they did it. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. Notice the confession. They're confessing their sins. Again, another key element to revival and restoration. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, again, what a beautiful picture of repentance. Notice they didn't just say they repented, they showed it in action. And a lot of people say, you know, I'll repent, I'll turn. I remember one couple coming forward one day and this one guy said he was going to repent. He was even crying. Tears were flowing. He said he would repent. And you know what? Again, if you simply believe the emotions and what the guy's doing, you think he's truly repented. Well, he went right back out and did the same stuff. It was all in word. It wasn't in deed. This is different here. This is truly indeed. And we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Again, James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so we have to make sure that we follow through. If we're going to say, God, I repent, well, then do it. You know, take the action that's necessary. And again, sometimes that's tough. You know, Jesus gave a very strong analogy of what it means to repent. He said, you know, if your right eye sins, pluck it out. For it's better that your right eye perish and the rest of you go to heaven, basically. If your right, you know, hand sins, cut it off. Well, the Lord wasn't advocating self-mutilation. I think we know that as believers. Because the Bible forbids that. God doesn't agree with that at all. So we know that's not what the Lord meant. So what did the Lord mean? Here's what he was saying. It was in context of sin. His point was this: whatever drastic measure you need to take to get that sin out of your life, although it be painful, do it. Oh, but it would hurt so much, Pastor Mark. We've been dating a long time, and I know he doesn't know God, but I'm going to lead him to the Lord. I really am. I'm sharing with him, and he's already starting to come to church with me, and all. Well, have you seen a change? Has he received the Lord? Well, not yet, but I really believe he's going to. Cut it off. That's called repentance. The Bible says not to be unequally yoked. It says not to be yoked with them. Not that God doesn't love them. God wants us to reach them, but again, missionary dating is not the way to do it. You know, I'm going to go out, and my mission is to date as many people as I can and lead them to the Lord. It doesn't work. That might sound appealing to some of you guys, but it doesn't work. You might even sound spiritual for a while, you know, have a lot of fun or something, but it doesn't work. And here's what typically happens. When you do that, it's not you pulling them up to God. They pull you down to the world. And that's why God says, God's not saying, look, I want to keep you away from you know, someone that whatever. God has the perfect person for you. God is saying, I want to keep you out of sin. So I don't want you to be yoked. So what would be true repentance? Cut that off. Yes, it's painful, but you need to cut it off, and you need to do what's right. You know, I've had people say, you know, and people get involved in, you know, even a relationship. You know, I remember hearing of one, it was an adulterous relationship, and the guy's saying, but I love her. It's like, you know what? Cut it off. It will kill you. It'll kill your marriage if it can even be saved at this point. And even if it doesn't, even if your marriage isn't saved, it's going to kill you after that because you're in open rebellion against God. God is going to discipline that. Cut it off. But it's painful. We love each other. Cut it off. It'd be like going to the doctor and saying, you know what? He comes and says, look, you've got cancer. And it's just down on this lower foot here, but the entire foot is taken. I mean, we can't save the foot. That's the bad news. You know, but we can get it, so we're going to schedule an appointment to cut that foot off. You're like, no. You know, I'd rather keep the foot. And not at the foot cut off, but you don't understand. If we keep the foot, it's going to spread to the rest of your body and you're going to die. It'll take your whole body over. That would be like us saying, well, I don't care. Just keep the foot. If we had any sense to us and we had any desire to live, we'd say, cut it off. Although it's painful and although it's not easy to think about, it's better to live life with one less foot than to die 6 months later because you were stubborn. And so God, again, is given a picture of repentance. They're repenting in action. Notice they go and they take this water. And they draw the water. They say they took water and they drew it and they poured it out before the Lord. Again, this drawing water and pouring it out was a sign of pouring everything out for the Lord. That means it was a picture of God, I'm giving all to you. You ever feel like you're just kind of, you know, you're at the end of the day, you've given everything you have and you kind of go to a chair and go, oh. You ever done that? You're poured out. You poured yourself out in what you were doing that day. And now you're poured out. That's a visual picture of what he's talking about. And they would take the water and to show that, God, we're going to do that for you. Not get exhausted for God. That's not what it means. So don't make that wrong assumption there because of the analogy that I used. But God, this is all of me and I'm pouring all of me out. Everything I am is now given to you. I'm not holding anything back, right? You've heard God say, I'm leaving it all on the field. You know what I say tonight? Leave it all at the church. Leave it all in the church. Give it all to God right now. Pour it out at the altar of the Lord. And that's what this represented, pouring that out. They were leaving it all there for God. Also, notice it says they were fasting. It says they fasted that day. And again, fasting is a sign of the fleshly denial. It's denying self and denying the flesh and its own desires. Again, which is another sign of repenting and coming before the Lord. And then Samuel, it says, judged the children of Israel there at Mizpah. Now, I want to leave enough time for us to be able to worship and seek the Lord and do what we talked about tonight. I want to give us a chance to be able to take these steps and pour ourselves out to the Lord. But guys, here's the challenge. I said, you know, I don't know when God is going to once again pour out a national revival. And I don't want to discourage you by saying Samuel preached for 20 years before God poured out another national revival. I don't want to discourage you with that. Because God can pour out his spirit and send revival anytime he wants. That was simply to make the point that God's the one that controls when a revival comes. We don't. However, I do believe that God can pour his spirit out on individuals and on individual fellowships if they cry out to God and pour themselves out to him. That means God can do that right here. Now, how many of you would like to see God do that? I would. And so what I'm saying tonight is if you really want to see God move in your life and move in your heart and God really begin to move among us, then we need to do these things here that Samuel told them to do. Number one, we need to turn to the Lord with all of our heart. And tonight I want you to examine yourself and find out, Lord, am I really giving you all of my heart or just part of it? Because I want, you know, I want to get to heaven and I don't want to be in trouble with God, so I'll give you part of it, but all of it. Everything's yours, Lord. And that may sound scary to some of you. You know what? Take that step of faith. God's never going to, you know, he's not going to take your heart now and sling it all around the room. God knows what's best. Give him all your heart. Notice, secondly, not only that, put away the foreign gods. Ask God, is there anything right now, God, that's in between me and you, that's separating us, that's keeping us separate, that's keeping us apart? Is there anything? And Lord, I ask now that you would remove that and you take it out of the way. Thirdly, prepare your heart. Once you confess it and recognize it and say, God, I want you to have all my heart, and you do all this, now prepare yourself. Say, all right, Lord, I'm ready. Whatever you want to do in my life, here I am. Pour out your spirit. I receive it. I ask you to fill me to overflowing. Come upon me and revive me personally. You know, whether anybody else in this room gets revived, revive me. And then, God, pour out your spirit and revive us all. And then lastly, serve him only. Really not lastly, two other things. Serve him only. That is, we say, Lord, you're the only one that I'm going to serve. But notice, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. This is something I don't want to leave out before we're done tonight, and that is this. You know, when we give our life to the Lord like that in full submission and turn ourselves over to the Lord, God will deliver us from our enemies. What a glorious promise that is. God will set us free from sin, but he delivers us from our enemies as well. And I don't know what your enemies are tonight. It could be, you know, somebody in your life. It could be usually the enemy is what he's talking about, a spiritual attack. But God will deliver you. God will be faithful to do it. But you got to pour your heart out to him tonight. So here's the challenge. Let's do it. What a great time to say, God, I'm poured out. Let's just pour it out. Let's give ourselves completely over to him. Let's confess our sin, lay it at the foot of the altar, and let him take us completely. And who knows what God will do? You know, I've heard it said that God can do amazing things with one person who's totally committed to him. What could God do with the 150 to 200 that are committed to him tonight? God could do amazing things, couldn't he? Let's ask him to do it. Let's pray. Lord, you sent revival on the nation of Israel when they began to get their heart right, or when they began to cry out to you. And Lord, they began to confess their sin and then truly repent of it. Not just confess it, but repent of it. Lord, they began to lament and be brokenhearted over their sin. And when they did that, Lord, you heard them and you poured out your spirit and you moved in power among them. Lord, that's what we desire tonight. Lord, they took that drink offering and they poured it out, representing being completely poured out for you. And Lord, tonight we completely pour ourselves out to you. We just give ourselves to you and ask that you would take us now. Lord, cleanse us, forgive us of our sins, break our hearts, humble us before you. And God, pour your spirit out on us. Send personal revival in our hearts. And I pray, God, you would send a sweet spirit and just a great, fresh, and new move of your spirit here at Calvary Chapel. And then, God, ultimately, that you would move throughout the city and you'd move throughout this nation. Lord, you're the one that knows when it's time. But God, I pray, Lord, you would pour out your spirit on us tonight as we confess and pour ourselves out to you. Lord, wash us clean and forgive us of our sins now and fill us to overflowing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.